Have you ever seen the pictures of our military men returning from their tours of duty out in Iraq? You ever seen the ship pull up, and on that ship there's 1,000 sailors? And then they kind of pan down to the shoreline, down to that area where they're going to disembark off of the ship, and there are their families. And their families are standing around, and they're rather casual, I've noticed. The moms are talking to each other, and there's kids everywhere. Kids just running around in kind of this mass chaos down there, and all the women are kind of standing there talking to each other. And they'll glance up occasionally at the ship and then look back down. And then the gate moves off to the side, and up step a couple of sailors, and then they begin to come down those steps. They've got their knapsacks pulled over their back, and they begin to make their way down. And those women that were standing there casually just talking to each other, they are now anticipating the moment where they see their man come home. They're standing there, and they're craning their necks, and they've got their kids up in their arms, and they're looking around, and they're waiting for Dad to come home. They're anticipating what's about to happen. They're looking for him. And when Dad hits the top of those steps, and he's looking down, and he's got his sack on his shoulder, and he begins to walk down those steps, he's looking for his family. He's searching the crowd. And then you hear it, "Daddy, Daddy!" And Mom and Dad come together, kids around his legs, and it's a great, great homecoming. It's a powerful image. We've probably all seen it before on television, the anticipation that exists in that moment. They left, and life and death happens out there, and now they're coming home. What a great homecoming that is. I experience that in a very tiny little portion each day when I go home. I am blessed with a 2-year-old and a 5-year-old. Now, I've noticed, because I work for teenagers for the last bunch of years, that this does not happen so much with teenagers when you come home anymore. But my kids, when my kids hear the door open at home at the end of the day, I hear from the back corners of the house, "Daddy!" And here they come. My daughters come screaming around the corner, and they see me, and its arms are wide open. I've got stuff that I'm carrying, a backpack and all kinds of stuff, and I have to set it down quick because, boom, they just lock onto my legs. I got a 5-year-old here, I got a 2-year-old here, and I'm literally walking through the house with the two of them, and they're just screaming, "Daddy, Daddy, come on, let's go, we're going to dress you as a princess, woohoo!" and that kind of thing. They have been anticipating me coming home, and I got to admit, one of the greatest parts of my day is when I walk away from work and I walk in the door and I get to see my wife and kids. I anticipate it. There's great anticipation when you're looking for something that you absolutely love. When you're looking for something that you know makes a huge difference in your life. You remember before September 11th, those of you that used to travel before September 11th. Do you remember when they allowed people to be met at the gate? Remember that? Some of you that didn't travel before then have never known this experience, but they used to let you all the way into the terminal, right into the gate. I remember when I came home from getting engaged. Many of you met Melinda and I at the gate of the airport when we got off of the plane, and you were there to congratulate us. And I remember looking, Melinda didn't know you guys were going to meet us. And so I'm looking down the little airway there, and I saw a face, and then I saw the Garrels and their clan, much smaller at that time, looking, you know, and that kind of thing. And we came out, and congratulations, and all that kind of stuff. I remember that scene all the time. You would see people anticipating and looking. What was around that corner? Jesus Christ in John chapter 12 is anticipating a moment We get that sense as we read the Scriptures about Jesus that He was looking for certain people and looking for certain events and looking for certain situations. It's like His neck is craning and He's looking for that right person, that right moment where He can say, yes, that's what I was looking for, and then give an explanation as to what was going on. Be sure to pull out your outlines, but most of all, pull out your Bibles and open them to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 20. John chapter 12, verse 20. You'll remember that in John 12, the story begins to unfold that Jesus is anointed by Mary. You remember that? We talked about it just a few weeks ago. Jesus is anointed by Mary. And Judas and some of the other disciples get a little hot under the collar because they feel like they should have sold that perfume that she had anointed Jesus Christ with to give to the poor. And Jesus Christ defends her. And He says, actually what Mary has done is this extravagant act of worship. She has anointed me and she has prepared me for my burial. We're going to leave this action with her. She's going to need it later on in the week. She was intending one thing, and in actuality, she had accomplished something entirely different, and those that were observing were readjusted by Jesus Christ. It's the first of several misunderstandings that exist in John chapter 12. If you've got your outlines, take a look at number one, letter A. She was simply intending to worship. Jesus redefined her anointing as part of His burial preparation. She thought it was one thing. He defined it as another. He was looking for a moment there. He was looking for an opportunity there. But that wasn't the one. So the chapter progresses. Now large crowds of pilgrims come to Jerusalem for the Passover. They greet Him in what we call the triumphal entry with hosannas. Literally, God saves, God saves. And while they were seeking a political and military Messiah, the passage emphasizes that Jesus Christ came in peace, riding on a donkey. The crowds fulfilled the prophecies. They fulfilled the prophecies of greeting Him with hosannas, like in Psalms. Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecy of coming in on a donkey, as it says in Zechariah 9. And as He's craning the crowd, as He's looking around, Jesus Christ doesn't see the moment. He doesn't see that moment that He has been looking for. Even the disciples, it says in verse 16, did not understand the significance of what was going on around them. Remember when it says that? That the disciples didn't get it until after the fact. While the world, verse 19, misunderstands Jesus, even the Pharisees, and they attempt to worship Him in their own way, Jesus is looking for something different. He's craning His neck. He's scanning the crowd. Like that person that comes home that you've missed for so long. And you're just thirsting to see them show up. That's what Jesus Christ is looking for. And then suddenly, as if almost out of the blue, it appears. I will begin reading in verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. You remember the crowds from back in verse 12? Out of those crowds, there were some Greeks, and they were coming to worship. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now you and I know that that's significant. Why? Because if you've been following along in our series on John, what does Jesus Christ say at almost every significant moment along the way? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. They went to seize Jesus Christ and they couldn't. Why? Because His hour had not come. And what does Jesus Christ say here? My hour has come. What's He talking about? What has happened? Let's unpack it a little bit. The hour finally arrives. Top of the next page, number 2, letter A. The Greeks come to Philip of Bethsaida seeking Jesus in Jerusalem. These were Greek foreigners who were attracted to the morality of Judaism but rejected the need for circumcision. In other words, they rejected the requirements of the Jewish faith, but they were attracted to its morality, to its monotheism. I give you some geek notes down there at the bottom of the page for those of you that want to look into it more. For the rest of you, take a look at this map right here that is up on the screen. If you're on the side, I'm going to kind of guide you through this as best I can. This is a picture of the Holy Land. You'll see this is Galilee up here, Dead Sea down here, and this little point right here is Jerusalem. Let me encourage you. If you've got a map in the back of your Bible that shows you the Holy Land, open up to it right now. If you've got a map in the back of your Bible that has a picture of the Holy Land, I'd like you to open up to it right now. Your Bible is filled with different tools which kind of connect you to the reality that this is not some fairy tale. This is not Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. This is not any of those Disney stories which so many of us are familiar with. This is real. This really happened. Philip came from a place called Bethsaida. The Greeks came from a certain location. This all happened in the city of Jerusalem. And it bears significance not only because of the geography, but it also bears significance because if these are real people in real time that talk to a real Jesus Christ, then when Jesus Christ says that we can have life eternal, He's talking to us. We are represented in this story. Now take a look. Jerusalem is right down here. That is where the action is happening. Jerusalem is the center point of the Jewish religion. Samaria is here. Bethsaida is way up here at the top of the Sea of Galilee. Now you remember Jesus is from the region that is right over here near Nazareth and Cana. That's kind of where His home base was. He was born down south of Jerusalem in Bethlehem, but home was up here near Galilee. Now I want you to see Bethsaida is over here on kind of the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it is next to Decapolis. Decapolis was a heavily Greek area. A lot of Greeks lived in the Decapolis area. You'll remember that Jesus spent a great deal of time baptizing right along the Jordan River right here. Actually, His disciples spent time baptizing with John the Baptist right here on the Jordan River, that He was from the Galilee region, that He had spent time in Samaria, but now He is down here in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Why is all this significant? Let's take a look. Letter B. The tension of the passage suddenly intensifies. If you have a literal translation into English, you will find little asterisks next to several of the words. In other words, verse 22 in my version reads, Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus, and Jesus answered. Each one of those came and told and answered have got a little asterisk next to them. Why is that? Because for our reading, the translators have put all of those words into the past tense. But the writer wanted us to experience the intensity of what was going on. He wanted us to experience the urgency of what was going on. So originally, it was all written in the present tense. Read it again as it was actually written. Philip comes and tells Andrew. Andrew and Philip come and tell Jesus. And Jesus answers them, saying, it has a certain amount of intensity. It has a certain amount of gaining speed and gaining propulsion and gaining energy. What's going on here is significant and it's important. See, the Greeks came to Philip. Philip is actually a Greek name. You could see from the map earlier that Bethsaida is over near Decapolis. There were a lot of Greeks that traveled between Bethsaida and Decapolis. It was a heavily influenced Greek area. Philip himself has a Greek name. So they go to the Greek. They go to the man that they figure would relate the most to who they are. And they approach him and they say, we want to see Jesus. Now the disciples know by this point, if somebody wants to see Jesus, it's in our best interest to go ahead and let them. We need to go and take this information to Jesus. Remember when the little kids came and they wanted to talk to Jesus? We tried to punk them and kick them out. And what did Jesus say? Don't do that. Let the little children come to me. The kingdom of God is for children. The disciples didn't think that. They thought the kingdom of God was about them. They were looking for where they fit into the kingdom of God, not where little children fit into the kingdom of God. Every new group that comes to Jesus surprises the disciples. And we see a bit of progression here. Do you remember how shocked they were that Jesus Christ was talking to a Samaritan woman at the well? Do you remember how they kind of took him aside and said, "Hey, I don't know if you know this, but that's not allowed." And Jesus Christ redefines who he would speak to. He redefines who can approach him, but always in other people's territory. Always in Samaria. Always in Galilee. Always across the Jordan. Now we have a completely different situation. Now the Gentiles, the Greeks, the non-Jewish people are coming to Jerusalem. And who are they coming to see? They're coming to see Jesus in the middle of the location that is the center point of the Jewish religious system. Letter C. This is the moment that Christ has been seeking. The Gentiles are seeking Him, not in Galilee, Samaria, or east of the Jordan. They are seeking Him in Jerusalem. They are seeking Him at the heart. The Pharisees, despite their misunderstanding, prophesied correctly. Look back to verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after Him." The world has gone after Him. And what happens in the next verse? The Greeks come. The world truly is coming after Jesus Christ. And it was this moment that He was craning His neck for. It was this moment that He was looking for. It was this moment that should encourage you so much. See, it was this moment where the entire book of John kind of completely changes focus. The entire book of John completely hinges on that verse where the Greeks come to seek Jesus Christ. Where the world begins to come to Jesus. It's at this moment that Jesus and His entire ministry in this book kind of shifts. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ, who came to preach the gospel, who came to be the Messiah for the Jews, was rejected by them. And so God, in His ever-loving kindness, expanded salvation to the entire world. And now, Jesus Christ, who had said in John 3:16, what does it say in John? For God so loved the world. Now the world, this world that is in opposition to the things of God, now the world is coming to Jesus. That world is you and I. That world are all the non-Jews that are out there. That world is now turning and saying, what does this Jesus have to say? This is great news for people like us who are not natural Jews. The Pharisees were right. The whole world has begun to come after Jesus Christ. This is that pinnacle moment for Jesus, letter D. The world is coming to Him. He has fulfilled the Father's call. He came into the world so that He could call the world to salvation. And now, something remarkable has happened. Rather than Him always going out to the Samaria, the Galilees, east of the Jordan, going to all these locations, they are now coming to see Him. It's at this pivotal moment, this moment that God the Father had given to Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ turns on a dime and says, "The hour for Me to be glorified has come." The hour for Me to be glorified literally has come. And that word "come" there is in the present tense. And it means it has come now and it is now forevermore. My time has come and My glory will last now and it will extend into the future evermore. This glory and glory in the Bible reveals the very character of God. What Jesus Christ is saying there is that this moment that has just occurred, this moment where the world is coming, now is the time for Me to shine the brightest. Now is the time for Me to show the character of God. Now is the moment that is most important. My hour, the very reason that I exist, has come. Everything in the book has been leading up to this moment. And everything from here will shine the glory of God in much more brilliant fashion. We will even see in just a few verses that God Himself will speak out of heaven and say that not only has He glorified His name in the past, He will continue to glorify it again. And we know from the book of John that He is going to do that through the person of Jesus Christ. This is a great pinnacle moment. A great pinnacle moment for us. And Jesus Christ immediately turns His attention. Does He turn it to Himself? You say, oh, well, I got to go now. I got things to do. I've got powers to bring down. I've got Satan to deal with. I've got a crucifixion to suffer through. No, what we see in these next chapters is Jesus Christ turn His attention to His disciples, to those who are followers of Him. He begins to go into what is probably, I think, one of the greatest teaching sections on what it means to be a disciple in all of the Bible. He goes into this section knowing that His hour has come, knowing that it's time for Him to go. These are literally the last marching orders of Jesus in these next chapters. We've got the vine and the branches. We've got I am the way, the truth, and the life. We've got the high priestly prayer. We've got so many awesome sections of Scripture that are coming up. And who are they directed at? At those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Then what He has to say next is to you. What He has to say next has to do with your character. He's going to glorify His name from that moment and evermore through those that follow Him. Are you ready for this? Take a look. This is a section that introduces us to the upside down priorities of Jesus. Number 3, letter A, top of the next page. You remember all those misunderstandings? Remember the misunderstanding of Mary, the misunderstanding of the disciples, the misunderstanding of the Pharisees, the misunderstanding of the crowds? Now those misunderstandings have been moved out of the way. Now Jesus Christ has arrived at His hour. Now is the moment where He will clarify. This is the character of the mission. This is what it means for me to be glorified. And He begins talking about that in verse 24. Jesus Christ describes in emphatic terms, look at how the verse starts, truly, truly, in the most earnest way, a series of counterintuitive or upside down or opposite of what you would naturally be drawn to. Counterintuitive ideas which describe the example of Christ which we are to follow. So as we walk through this next section, I want you to think to yourself, is this characteristic of me? If it is, God is glorifying His name in your life. If you are like me, and you read a section like this, and say, that sounds awfully strange. That's not exactly the way I live. Then perhaps you, like me, will be challenged with these priorities. These are God's kingdom priorities. These are the priorities that Jesus Christ Himself lived out. This is what He has called us to. These are reversal verses, and they illuminate who Jesus Christ is. First, live, die, and multiply. Jesus, in His almost poetic words, describes the necessity of His own death and the surprising reversal of fruitfulness which comes from death. Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You must live, you must die, and then you will multiply. We must die to the old life in order to experience the fruitfulness of life in Jesus Christ. So I ask you, have you died to the old life? Are there things in your life that are characteristic of a worldly way of living? Are there things in your life which are characteristic to an old way of doing things? Or is your life marked by this death to self, a death to the old, and a new fruitfulness in Jesus Christ? This is the question that He has for us. And He would be the one, obviously, that would most marvelously example this to us. That it would be required of Him that He die, and that in so doing, the fruitfulness that would come out of it would be eternal life, not only for Himself, but for all that would trust in His name. Jesus Christ gives us a little bit of prophecy in the midst of this call to discipleship. It's the first mark of a disciple. Are you actively, now and into the future, living, dying, and multiplying? Is that characteristic of your life? Do your children see you dying to self so that God can multiply His fruitfulness in your life? Do your co-workers see you dying to self so that Jesus Christ can be multiplied in your life? You fill in the blank. Our lives are filled with 1,000 different pursuits. And Jesus Christ measures it by whether or not we have died to ourselves. He doesn't stop there. He gives it even more clarification in verse 25. Look at letter C. Kind of an upside down statement here, isn't it? Love leads to death. Hate leads to life. What is that all about? Jesus, in another surprising reversal, illustrates what's required of His disciples. Read it with me in verse 25 in your own version. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. He who loves his life is going to lose it. In other words, if you hold on to this life, if you hold on to the things that are in this life, if you hold on to the things that don't have anything to do with Jesus Christ, those things will operate as though they are an anchor to your spiritual life. They will drag you down and paralyze you, literally drown you. But if you will hate your life, if you will hate the things of this world, if your love for me reveals a hatred for those things that could take you away from me, as he draws a comparison between love and hate, this life and the life that stands with Jesus Christ, if your life is so in love with Jesus that it appears as though you hate the things of this world comparatively, then the Bible says, well then, you'll be given life eternal. So again, I ask, does your life look as though you hate the things of this world? We're confronted with them all the time. I think especially those of you that are in the workplace, or to translate that to those of you that are at that collegiate on down level, those of you that are in school, we are confronted all of the time in the place that we spend a great deal of time every day, with a secular culture and a secular world, where we have a choice to either embrace those values or we have a choice to hate those values. And in doing so, how then do we live? See, Jesus Christ says to His disciples, knowing that they are about to see Him be killed for the faith, they are about to experience one of the worst moments in their entire lives, seeing their rabbi, their teacher, their master taken away from them, Jesus Christ turns to them and in all compassion says, hey, these are the priorities of the kingdom. This is what you need to know right now. This is what it means to be fully engaged in the hour. It means first that you must die to self in order to multiply in the kingdom. Secondly, it means you've got to love me so much that you hate anything that has to do with this world or this life. It's completely flipped upside down. I did not come for your happiness or your comfort level. I came to what? Glorify the name of God. Is that concern to make God the top priority, to make Jesus Christ's name the top priority in your life? I got to ask you, as I was studying, I thought about the things that are the most dear to me in my life. My wife, my children, my stuff. I'm the first one to admit, I love the fact that I get to own a home, and that I'm able to shelter my kids, and that we live in relative comfort compared to the rest of the world. These are things that I care about, that actually occupy my time, that I have real concern. And I would bet that you and I are not much different on those things. And I have to carefully ask myself, are those things becoming more of a priority to me than my own personal relationship and walk with Jesus Christ? And how can I tell if things are getting out of whack? How can I tell when those things have become too high of a priority to me and the things of the Lord haven't? Well, I have a lot of different ways of measuring that. First and foremost, I got to admit, is the opportunity and the ability to sit down with my Christian wife and for us to talk about things that are important to us. We talk about our children. We talk about, we made a choice when we moved here to put them into public school. Does that concern me? You bet it does. You know what my gut was? I'm putting my kids into a Christian school. Some of you have made that choice because you see the character of your children and you know for sure you've got to put them into a Christian school. Otherwise, they're going to get eaten up alive. And you know that. You know that about your kid. And I absolutely support you and respect you in that decision. We look down at our little five-year-old and we say, you know what? We're going to put her over at Coverly. Why? Because we want her to be totally immersed into a secular culture. I was sitting in the car with her. We were driving back from buying Melinda her Mother's Day gift. And she's in the back seat. And she says, Daddy, why doesn't my school talk about God? She talks about God at Awana. She talks about God at church. She hears God talk, and we talk about it at home all the time. Why don't they talk about God? That's really difficult to explain to a little kid. So I told her, you know why? Because, Jesselyn, I want you to have the opportunity to share about Jesus with your friends. Well, they might not always let me. Well, do you know of any time when they will? Yes, Dad. When? They let me write whatever I want in my journal. I keep these little journals. So, well, what do you write about? Jesus. That's exactly why we put her into a public school. Not to mention that Melinda and I have been around this Christian world long enough to know that you can end up with Christian friends, going to Christian schools, eating Christian food, going to Christian stores, buying Christian stuff, where you think the only world is like Lighthouse Christian books. And, right? We do have a tendency, don't we, to insulate? We do have a tendency to wrap ourselves up in this world and to kind of separate. Those of you that don't work in a Christian environment like I do here, you work in a secular environment, it becomes detached from your Christian environment. It becomes detached from your Christian world. And pretty soon you kind of have one life out here that looks like work, where you kind of do whatever you do at work, and then you have a whole different life that is your family and your church. And the two break apart. And I say that Jesus Christ has clearly called us in to live the kind of life that He did. To immerse ourselves in a culture where it is absolutely required of us to depend on Him. Now the beauty of it is it looks different for different people. It looks different in different families. I can happily coexist if we decide to put Jesselyn into a public school and we decide to put Michaela, who's a psychotic little child, into a Christian school. We're starting her in a Christian preschool next year. You can all be praying for her. Would it be odd for us to put one in public school and one not? No, it would not. Why? Because each one of us have been called to die to ourselves so that we can multiply our fruitfulness. To love the life that Jesus Christ has given us more than anything else in this world. And to allow that to manifest itself in our children and in our community and in our world. One of the great beauties for Melinda and I is that we have friends, because our kids go to school at a public school, we have friends in this world that we would have never met. People that are dear to us that we would have never met if she wouldn't be over at that school. We praise God for the fruitfulness that comes from taking those kinds of risks. Are you? Are you taking those kinds of real life risks with things that matter? It might be carrying your Bible on campus for a 14-year-old. It might be carrying your Bible to work for a 45-year-old. What is it? What puts you in the crosshairs of the world's system for the sake of Jesus Christ? Well, he clarifies. He doesn't want us to just be left there. He says the third thing is to be my servant, and God will honor you. This was a little upside down thinking for the Jewish mindset. They figured that if you wanted to be honored by the main guy, you just served the main guy. And Jesus Christ says, no, if you wanted to be honored by the main guy, you serve me. You serve Jesus. He'll go on to explain that in chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no access to God the Father except through me, Jesus Christ. And he begins to develop that for his disciples here. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Do you hear the emphasis? My, me, I. Jesus Christ is clearly drawing them into a discipling relationship. He is reminding them that if they want to be big in the kingdom of God, that it would mean they would have to be servants. This coming on the heels of washing their feet. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, what is the reward? The Father will honor him. Whoa. The honor of God the Father? The honor of God the Father is measured by our service to who? Jesus Christ. Do you want to be honored by God? Then He has called us into a life of service to Jesus Christ. Right service produces the honor that comes from God. To serve the one is to serve the other. I'm back into the outline. Follow me is the whole of Christian service. I like that phrase. Follow me is the whole of Christian service, where the reward is being in the presence of Christ, the very honor of God. Now, taking this whole section as a piece instead of just kind of chopped up into verses, we see that Jesus Christ, letter E, is calling His followers to a realistic life of suffering, embracing the loss of this life for the sake of the Master. These are the rewards of kingdom living. There is no other route in serving Jesus Christ. There is no other route for securing life eternal. And there is no other route for truly experiencing the glory of God. There is no other route. When Jesus Christ realized this is the moment, this was what He had to say. These were the things that He wanted to emphasize. Are these the priorities of your life? Are they the priorities for your kid or for your children? What about for your neighbors? Is this who they are experiencing? Is this the person that your next door neighbor knows? It's a funny reality in Southern California, isn't it? We can live next to our neighbors for years and years and years and never talk to them. Never get near them. It is no coincidence that God has moved you as a Christian into a community where there are non-believers. That didn't happen by mistake. God did that so that He could put the light of Jesus Christ into that community. Are those your priorities? Priorities for your kids, your family, your community, your own life? And what about Long Beach Alliance Church? Are they the priorities that permeate who we are? Jesus Christ will have a lot to say in the chapters ahead about what makes up the body of Christ, about how the Holy Spirit affects how we function together. He will talk about, I am the vine and you are the branches, and how we are connected. And so, I wonder, are these the priorities of our church? Are these the priorities of our lives? Get very practical right now. I believe that any time I listen to the Word of God, that every single time I will sit there in the pew, or I will sit there in my office as I'm listening, and I will be thinking about what Hebrews 12 talks about, that there are sins that easily entangle us, that there are things that trip us up, that there are moments in our lives where we sit there and it seems as though Jesus Christ is talking directly to us about some situation in our lives, about something that He wants to change in who we are, where He wants to take what we're doing and our priorities and He wants us to switch them with His priorities. What is that in your life? As Scott and I talked about the end of our church service today, the profound aspect of how this impacts me and us is that thought that each one of us has got non-Christians that are in our lives, that are looking around, that are straining for something to see, that are anticipating. There's got to be more. There must be something else out there. And that oftentimes we live right next door to them. And we give them nothing to look at. We rob them of the opportunity to see what a life lived with kingdom priorities is really like. Will you allow Jesus to take whatever He is convicting you of and to replace them? To replace those things with His priorities. I believe that the impact that it will have on your life will completely revolutionize the way that you depend on God. It will not be easy, but I promise you, it leads to the glory of God. It leads to life eternal. It leads to the best things that God has to offer to us. Let's be thoughtful and prayerful as we continue in worship this morning.